I'll tell you now, even before I begin, that I intended to deal with verses right up to verse 18, but there was really too much in verse 17, and I thought that I just would rather leave that for another time. So we're going to just deal, we'll read it up to verse 18, or through verse 18, but we will end at verse 16 as far as our comments here this evening. It seems to kind of break. It's not where I would want to break, but there's just too much involved in verse 17, and I just didn't want to tack it on at the end and not really understand what's being said there, because there's a few tremendous truths in verse 17, and we'll come back to that, God willing. So, John chapter 20, we're coming to the morning of the resurrection, and John records, John 20 verse 1, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth, and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, and the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Amen. May the Lord bless the very reading of his infallible word to our hearts, and let us once again just draw near to the Lord in prayer with hearts we trust that are made ready to receive his word tonight. Let us all pray, beloved. Lord, we come before thee this night in the name that we continually bring before thee, the name of the Lord Jesus. We are thankful that thou hast given us the blessing of understanding something of him and what he has done, and that the gospel has come to our lives and to our hearts. Out of the vast number of humanity, we're so glad to be those that thou hast favored in such mercy to bring us the gospel, and then to give us eyes to see. Lord, give us afresh eyes to see. Help us tonight in the word to contemplate that which is valuable, necessary, and pertinent to our needs and for our better understanding of what thou hast done, that we might glorify thee for the victory that has been accomplished for sinners in the person of Jesus Christ. Bless us with the sense of thy presence. Make thy word to live in the hearts of the unbeliever. And give the eyes and encouragement to thine own people that might see and believe just like John, and to behold wondrous things out of thy law. So draw near and fill us with thy spirit. We rest in thee as always, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We've taken a couple of weeks, beloved, to go through John chapter 19, beholding the scene before us of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Messiah is now dead. And really what is going on in the mind of the disciples must be considered by us all. Essentially, as they depart from that scene of the cross, as they bury the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, at least those involved, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, and some of the women being involved as well. As all of that unfolds just before the Sabbath, before the nighttime and evening would come, and they would enter into that period where they could no more lay a body to rest, and they would not be able to participate in the activity of handling the body of the Lord Jesus. All of that is arranged, and the question is in their hearts, what now? What now? It takes something deliberate for us to really try and put ourselves in the position of those that were there on that occasion, to try and put ourselves in their shoes and keep in mind that the whole time that Jesus was ministering upon the earth, this was not in the plan as far as they were concerned. Their minds were looking forward, hopefully, to the fact that this one that they believed was their Messiah, promised in centuries past in the Word of God, that this one would come and deliver them. Deliver Israel, deliver their own souls, bring them into freedom, into a new dawn of experience for them as Jews. And no matter what the Lord said leading up to Jerusalem, no matter what he intimated concerning what lay ahead of him, none of them grasped this fact that he was going to die. And even as he was there upon the cross, their hearts must have been filled with a sense of they couldn't really believe it was happening. There is that sense at times when reality is difficult to grasp, when things are going on in our life in such a way that we can't actually believe that this is actually happening. Certain traumatic events can occur, and that's sometimes how we feel when they happen. That we're standing there looking at it, our eyes that haven't failed us in the entirety of our existence as we look, and our ears, which for the most part haven't failed us too badly, we're hearing things and we just can't believe what we're seeing and what we're hearing. And we wonder if something's happened, if we've been moved into another realm, or is this actually going on? I think that may have been in the hearts of the woman, of John, and perhaps, as we suggested, Peter may have been there as well, looking on. That all those that believed in the Lord Jesus Christ are looking there upon his body, hanging upon that cross, waiting for something to happen that would surprise them. I mean, he had done that over and over again through his ministry. You have the dead that are being carried about, Lazarus himself in the tomb 4 days, and all seems lost. And then Jesus comes along, and the unthinkable occurs. Maybe it would happen again as he hangs there upon the cross. Perhaps something surprising will unfold. But it doesn't. He dies. And everything that they had hoped in seems to disappear. There are a few that continue on in some measure of hope and faith and respect, as we looked at last week concerning the dealing with the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how Joseph was determined that he was going to handle that body in a certain way and look after it and treat it with the respect that it deserved. But no one, absolutely no one, realizes what's about to take place. A Sabbath passes. That whole day they are wondering what to think. They can't go near the body, that would be contamination. They can't travel too far because it's a Sabbath. And so they're just waiting in their homes. They're waiting there, wondering, what's going on? What has happened? And we are brought then in John chapter 22, the first day of the week, that day that followed the Sabbath. And there seems to have been a measure of anxiety within the hearts of some, certainly within the hearts of the woman, Mary Magdalene is mentioned here, but there are others with her. And there's a sense of anxiety about getting there early, as soon as they can, as soon as there's any kind of appearance of light, get there and again try to treat the body with a measure of respect. There are spices and those things that they want to take there again to treat the body so that it wouldn't be showing its smells as it would decay and so on. In John's record of this event, which of course all the Gospels record, that of the resurrection day, that day when the Lord rose from the dead, we find in John's Gospel particularly the Lord Jesus in the tomb that he was placed in is actually in a garden. No other one of the Gospels actually makes mention of that, doesn't record the fact that the tomb is within a garden. But John does. Mark and Luke make no reference to it at all. Matthew tells us that Jesus appears to certain women after they have left the garden, so there's some reference to it. But it is John that kind of places this scene and part of this scene within the context of a garden. And as we look at these verses then in John chapter 20, as we consider them together this evening, beloved, I want us simply to consider the resurrection morning. And I took away the third point, so I just have 2 points for you here this evening that I trust the Lord will bless as we consider them here, meditate upon them. Very simply, I want us to see the discovery of the empty tomb. The discovery of the empty tomb. This is the first point. And we are brought into the opening 10 verses here. As we said, due to the Jewish Sabbath, between our Lord's death and his resurrection, no one visits the tomb on that particular day. And so they wait until this first day. You look at verse 1 of John chapter 20. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark. Some of the Gospels say very early, and other languages used to intimate this fact that they come very early. And Mary is the first to arrive on the scene. And it's if you bring all the Gospels together, it's not always easy to see exactly what's going on in the pattern that they happen, but it appears. It appears, while other Gospel writers say that Mary Magdalene is with the other Mary and so on, it appears that she is a little bit ahead of them, that she arrives on the scene first. And when she comes, while the other women are not far behind, she arrives there and she beholds what she sees, what's recorded here in John chapter 20 in the opening verses. Luke 24 verse 10 tells us it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women that were with them. And so these are some of the ones that were at the cross, some of them at least, and others that were with the Lord and ministered unto him of their substance. You will know that from Luke chapter 8. These women that followed the Lord around and of their substance, God had blessed them with material gain, and they ministered to the Lord Jesus and to the disciples in all of their needs as they did their ministry. But Mary gets to the tomb, and when she gets to the tomb, she realizes that the stone is taken away from the sepulchre. Now, just as an aside, this stone is taken away more to help them than it was for the Lord Jesus Christ. I know there's all sorts of poetry that's used about the stone rolling away and all of that kind of thing. But the Lord, later on we're going to see, appears in a room and just seems to come through a door. So if he went through the door, he could go through whatever was sealing the tomb as well, and it wouldn't have been too much trouble for him to do that. So the stone is deliberately rolled away for the benefit of those that are going to seek him out this resurrection morning. And so he is helping them so that they might see inside and behold the fact that he is no longer there. She sees the body is gone, and we are told then in verse 2 that she runs to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, we believe is Jesus, or John rather, whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. And so here she's running to them to find them, hoping that perhaps they might be able to help, hoping that they might be able to aid in some way, or perhaps just informing them that they might worry with her and wonder what has happened to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. While she's away, just as a matter of information, The other women that are there, the angel comes and addresses them. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 28, you'll see this. I'll try not to turn over to the other Gospels too often, but I think it's helpful sometimes just to see certain details that help paint the scene. Matthew chapter 28, verse 5. So Mary Magdalene has run off to get Peter and John, and chapter 28, verse 5 says, "The angel answered and said unto the woman, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word." So these are the other women that are there. Mary's not there, however. She doesn't know this. And as they run away, hearing that news from the angel, then Mary gets back there with Peter and John, only to see again what we're told in John chapter 20. Now, as they come back, verses 3 through 8 give us something of the scene that unfolds here. Verse 3 of John 20, "Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple and came to the sepulchre." And there's funny details that are included here. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And of course, you know, because he mentions this twice, he mentions it again in verse 8 as well, and some, you know, sort of chuckle at John as he's trying to kind of show that he was a faster runner than Peter. But there's more involved here in all of that. You're seeing something of their character. John's the younger one. John is swifter on his feet, and he can get there faster, but there's a difference of character that's being revealed, because while he gets to the tomb first, it tells us, verse 5, "He stooping down and looking in saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie." There's no hesitation with Peter. We know his character by now. This is Peter. Peter is the one who leads the way. He's not fearing of anything, or at least usually he doesn't fear too much, although he has betrayed his own character in his denial. But he runs straight in without thinking much about it. Verse 7, we're told, "And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed." So you see the scene. As the angel has come and met with the other woman and told them what has happened, and the fact that the Lord has risen, they run back to tell the other disciples. But as Mary Magdalene and Peter and John make their way, they don't know this. And they come to the tomb, and there's still that sense of what has happened here. And Peter and John look in and try to comprehend what has occurred. And we're told in verses 9 and 10, "For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home." Now, we know for a fact that Peter goes away without believing anything, that nothing seems to sink in with Peter. We know that from Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 12, where it tells us, in this event, at this scene, "Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass." So he's wondering, he's pondering, he's thinking over it. He's looking at the fact that there's no body, but the clothes are there. So what's happened? And he walks away wondering what has occurred. And as verse 10 says, "Then the disciples went away again onto their own home." So Peter's just thinking about this. What has occurred here? What has happened? But verse 8 tells us that John believed. And it's very interesting what unfolds here in the Greek, and the English does not help us here at all, but you will see here the various usage of the verb saw or seeth. And when you look at it in the Greek, you will see a wonderful unveiling of understanding that happens to John particularly in what occurs here. Look at verse 5. Go back to verse 5. Here's John stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. The word used here for saw is the idea of just seeing with the eye. Like, I saw that the sun came out, or I saw that there's snow on the ground. It's just what we're able to see with the physical eye. That's how the word is used. It's the most common word for seeing that is used in the Greek New Testament. In verse 6, with reference to Simon Peter, it tells us that he comes following him and went into the sepulchre and seeth the linen clothes lie. And this is a different word again. This is a word that's often used for the idea of behold. So Peter goes in and it seems as if he looks around and takes more in. It's still with a physical eye, but he's actually examining. Peter is examining what's going on. He is beholding the evidence that is there, and he's collating and collecting all of that into his heart and mind, trying to make some sense of what has happened. But this is where it gets interesting. When you come to verse 8, it tells us again concerning John. It says, then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. Here the Greek word again is different, completely different word, more rare, not used as often, but it's used to perceive or discern with understanding. In fact, usually the most common way that it is translated in our English Bible is the word know. And that's the sense that is reflected here, that when John comes in, he saw and believed, he knew and believed. Something sinks in. There's a spiritual comprehension here. Remember what we dealt with this morning in Ephesians chapter 1, and we talked a little bit about the prayer of the Apostle Paul. And so often his prayers revolve around spiritual growth and maturity. And specifically in Ephesians 1, this desire that the eyes of their understanding be enlightened, that they might grasp more of the gospel. As he had unfolded, as we said in the opening verses of Ephesians 1, all the blessings that belong to every believer. His prayer, therefore, for the child of God is that your eyes would see it, that you would grasp it, that you would understand it. And as I said again tonight, as I said this morning, that is always a desire for spiritual growth. The pastor wants to see growth in his people. He wants to see them seeing more, understanding more. It is not, beloved, your goal as a Christian merely to know that Jesus died for sinners, he died for me, and I'm on my way to heaven. That's the beginning. That's foundational. There should be in your heart some measure of hungering after truth. Now, I know you're not all going to have any real desire to crack open a systematic theology. I understand that. I used to not understand that. I used to wonder why, when certain women in my life, not my wife actually, but others that remain nameless, they would read like Christian fiction and stuff. And I was like, why would you waste your time? Why read Christian fiction when you could be reading Burkhoff or Shedd or Hodge or something like this? You know, theology, getting theology in. I'll tell you, those stories of Christian fiction, they might... I understand if you're about to go to sleep. There may be a place for light reading. But to read theology, to even take the confession of faith and to read it and to think about it and to turn to the scripture references that are used to back up the statements, to just meditate in truth will stay with you for the rest of your life. Lifting a book on the sovereignty of God will change your life forever if you don't already grasp the extent of God's sovereignty. Understanding the extent of it will be see through every stress of life, every worry in life. You know what the sovereignty of God becomes? A pillow for the soul. It does. It does for me. So many times I have no idea what's going on. I have no idea of what I'm to do or what's going to happen. I can't see the way that is ahead of me. And there's a fog that comes down over your mind and heart and soul. But the sovereignty of God, understanding it, seeing it throughout Scripture, referring in your mind to all those examples, reading the Scripture and seeing God's sovereign hand in every detail is such a comfort to the heart. And there's so many other truths. You think of what we thought about this morning, the headship of Christ over his church. His head of all things over everything. I mean, you just grasp that. You will never worry about a political outcome ever again. And you'll not worry about the future of the church ever again. Now, it's helpful sometimes to actually pick up a history book and to see the history of the church and the fact that the light has never went out and God has preserved this church even the most difficult of times. But to see it in Scripture, that's essential. And this, as I say to you, beloved, is such a desire that we should have in our hearts. Give me more light, Lord. Give me more light. I want more light. I understand that I am not what I ought to be. The tiniest little thing that doesn't go right seems to shatter my confidence and wreak havoc with my faith. The answer, beloved, I'm saying to you, the answer is greater light in the Word, greater grasp of truth. It is doctrine. It's that which girds the heart. It's that which strengthens the soul. It's that which enlightens the mind and makes you stand when everyone else in your family has no idea what's going on. You know who's in control. And you rest that there is at the Father's right hand a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And he prays and intercedes for you through every season of life and every struggle. Oh, considering his role as prophet, his role as priest, his role as king, all of these things, greater light. John had greater light. That's what he's revealing here. Peter runs in. John follows him in. And as he stands there, he seems to grasp that the Lord has risen. Now, there's various ideas in relation to that, even to the fact he believed, some debate about how much he believed. I think it's clear he saw and believed. He perceived, he grasped, he knew that the Lord was risen. Now, verses 9 and 10 help us to see that there was no foundation for that except what he could see. For as yet they knew not the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Neither of them knew the Scripture. They couldn't call it to mind. Now, very quickly, it was going to become a key passage of their understanding. Peter's going to get up on the day of Pentecost, and one of his points in the sermon is about the fact that thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption, Psalm 16. He's going to see that. He's going to realize that Christ must indeed rise from the dead. He's going to argue that case on the day of Pentecost. But he doesn't see it now, and John doesn't see it. In other words, John is believing that Christ has risen to some degree, but there's no foundation for it. And so I think he keeps it to himself. I don't think he relays it to Peter. That's why he remains in ignorance. And he doesn't relay it to Mary, and that's why she continues weeping. But John sees it. He just has no confidence. If he could only recall to mind what Jesus Christ has said, or recall to mind the Old Testament scriptures such as Psalm 16, then he might have confidence and say, Peter, is this not what the Lord said? Is this not what is prophesied concerning our Messiah? He will not corrupt in the grave. He will not be left. He will rise again. But he doesn't have that confidence. And again, that shows you too the difference between feeling, having a feeling that sometimes the Spirit gives you that's right, like that you kind of know something, you perceive something. You talk to Christians sometimes, especially younger Christians, and they're not quite sure about a decision that they've made or that they need to make. And they'll come to you and they'll say, you know, I'm not quite sure what to do here. Here's what I'm thinking. Or they ask you for what you think, and you tell them, and they say, that's what I was thinking. But you might be able to back it up with Scripture, and that gives them more confidence. They're like, yeah, okay, I never thought of that. And it gives them a sense of rest. But the Spirit was already kind of leading them. They had a sense of what was right. And they perceived what was right. They just didn't have the foundation. And it gives you a whole lot more confidence when you can quote Scripture, and you know that's what the Word says. And that would have changed everything. This entire scene changes. If John walks in and says, hang on a minute, the Word said, Jesus said, and then conveys that to Peter and to Mary. Does not that show us how important it is to know the Scripture? Does it not show the difference how we can minister to people if we know the Word of God? John wasn't able to minister the confidence that was settling into his own heart to others because he didn't know the Word. We need to know the Word, beloved, that we might bring a word in season to them that are weary, according to Isaiah. That we might communicate that which might bring comfort when people are going through times of distress. Having a word and season, a message from the Lord. This is something I pray about when you go to visit families and you know you're going to read and pray with them. You're constantly praying, Lord, what is the word you would have me to read? And I'm going through my head all different passages that might be suitable. And there's whole lots, there's many portions of Scripture that would be suitable, but they need a word just for where they are right there and then. And you're praying to the Lord, just lead me, Lord. What would you have me to read here? Yes, these opening 10 verses show us something of the discovery of the empty tomb that resurrection morning. But I want us then to consider for a time also the despair over the missing body. The despair over the missing body. When we come to verse 11 and following, we are directed again to Mary and the sorrow that she has within her heart and so on. You see from verse 11, but Mary stood without. Now, I just want to pause here and show you the contrast, because it may be there's a sign within your Bible that's signifying a new paragraph here, and that's fine, but you might miss the contrast, because it shows in verse 10, then the disciples went away again onto their own home, but Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. We're meant to see a contrast there. And it's a contrast that is not altogether unusual at this time. And that is the fact that the woman are putting the man to shame. And so it is here as well. She had followed Christ to the end. If you go to Matthew chapter 27, if you go back to Matthew 27, and we'll read near the end of Matthew 27 from verse 59. Here we're brought to the scene of Joseph taking the body of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 27 verse 59 says, and when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene, the other Mary is sitting over against the sepulchre. So here you have these women that are sitting there. And they're right there at that time, whenever Joseph and Nicodemus are dealing with the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, these women didn't go home. They were standing there at the cross, watching the Lord Jesus die. We know that. John makes that plain. And they watch the Lord die, and then they stand there. I don't know how long they stand there for. I'm inclined to think, maybe I'm wrong here, I'm inclined to think they just stood there and watched until Joseph came along and took the body. And then they follow Joseph, and they go with Joseph and with Nicodemus, and they help in handling that body. And this is what we're brought to see then in verse 61 of Matthew 27. There was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. They just sat there watching the fact that their Messiah was now in that tomb, pondering it, considering it, perhaps sobbing over the reality of it. And so again you see something of a difference. The disciples, John isn't there. John went home, or went somewhere. And Peter's not there. And none of the other disciples are there whenever the Lord is laid in the tomb. They're not there. Even Nicodemus and Joseph, they go home too. But the women stay. And so it is again here in John 20. Peter and John head home. But Mary stood. Mary stood. Now, I know that her sorrow was not something that needs to be replicated, because she was sorrowing without any reason. She didn't understand what had taken place, and so she's sorrowing without understanding. But at the same time, there's something admirable here. This woman has such a love, such a devotion. She doesn't want to be left away from the Lord. He had so delivered her, so changed her life, so removed those seven devils that her entire existence, she just wants to be where the Lord is. So she stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre and seeth two angels in white sitting. Now, isn't this interesting? They appear again after Peter and John are away. The one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. This is a very interesting scene here that I would love to have had more time just to really meditate upon, but there's a marvelous picture that John is drawing out here with the angels sitting at one end and one at the other. Does it draw anything to your mind? Can you think of any furniture within the tabernacle that was just like this? The Ark of the Covenant, we are told, that was within the veil, that place where the mercy seat was. We are told in Exodus chapter 25 about how it was made, overlaid with gold and so on. And then we are told that it was to have two cherubim, two angelic figures, one at one side and one at the other, facing each other with their wings touching over the mercy seat. And so you have something of that picture here in verse 12. Two angels, one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And that Ark of the Covenant is and was a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It pointed to him. It was right there where the tablets of stone, the law of God, was kept. When it was in the hand of Moses, it would be broken. But when it was kept in the Ark of the Covenant, it would be preserved. It would be upheld. That Ark of the Covenant, where the presence of God was known, right there, where the mercy of God was experienced, because the blood was to be sprinkled there once a year on the Day of Atonement. There are these cherubim just sitting there observing all that's going on. And it's like these angels, they come and they do the very same thing. They sit there observing where the body of Christ was, pondering over it. Indeed, what is quite interesting in verse 12 is the fact that we're told that they're sitting. Now, you can do your study for yourself, but I don't think you find angels sitting anywhere else in Scripture. But they're always active, they're always flying, they're always moving or walking, they're always doing something. But here they're sitting. Now, they're not going to sit forever, but there's something indicated here, is there not? Something of the fact that they're just sitting there as if it's done. If you imagine being an angelic creature, again, you don't have omniscience. You don't know everything. And I don't know. I imagine to some degree they know the Scriptures. They know what the Word of God has, probably flawlessly to some degree. But they're observing everything. They're always watching on. They're ministering spirits. Their activity. The Lord has their activity not only to minister to Him, but to minister in the world to His people. Indeed, as God, He doesn't need them to minister to Him in any way in which He needs to be upheld and supported. But when He was tempted 40 days by the devil in the wilderness, we read at the end of that, angels came and ministered unto Him. And then in the garden, as He wrestles there in the Garden of Gethsemane, again, angels come and minister unto Him. Showing something of the work of angels to minister to humanity. Now, I know we don't see it. We don't understand it, and it's far hard for us to get our heads around it. But there's wonderful, wonderful doctrinal and practical blessed truths in the work of angels with regard to us as the people of God and their activity within the work of redemption. They don't bring about redemption, but they help support all that Christ is doing toward His people. And here it appears, if you can imagine the whole, I mean, they've been watching this, they've been observing this, they have been seeing the love of their God as He reaches out for sinners and runs after the lost. Such passion, something He never did for the fallen angels. And they're watching on as the plan of redemption is being worked out through the life of the Lord Jesus. And they're watching it, and there may be a sense, I don't know how much they know. But even whatever they know, if they know all the Scripture, still they must be looking on, beholding Jesus die. And it's like the whole story, the drama of redemption, all coming together there upon the cross, then them waiting what's going to happen next. And then He rises from the dead, and it's like here they're just sitting there, almost just, it's done. He did it. He did it. It's like they're taking it in. They're amazed at what has unfolded. And so they sit there, observing, wondering, and ministering. Yes, angels do minister to us. They do. They're here tonight, you know. They are, according to the Word of God, which I will not digress into showing you. But we are told in 1 Corinthians 11 that they're here in the place of worship. It's one of the reasons that Paul argues for the head covering. The fact that angels are there. And nothing is to be seen but the glory of God. And they're to see the sobriety of our mind. I mean, if you could see angels, you think of the way most people conduct themselves in church today. Can you imagine how it would change if they could see angels in their midst? Now, I don't know if they're there in those places that are chaotic and hectic and crazy. I don't know. The Lord knows. But any time a man sees the glory of an angel, he is usually humbled by it. Now, I imagine we would be if we could see them. But they are here. They are here. I want us, as we see this despair over the missing body, to see despair reflected in Mary's sorrow. Despair reflected in Mary's sorrow. She is saddened. That is repeatedly told to us. Verse 11, we are told that Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. Verse 13, they say unto her, these are the angels saying to her, woman, why weepest thou? And then verse 15 here, this time it's Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? So there is this weeping. She's weeping and the question is being asked, why are you weeping? Why are you sad? The idea of weeping is a loud sobbing. It's the same type of weeping that Peter did whenever he went out and wept bitterly because of his sin, his denial of the Lord. It's the same type of sobbing that the Lord Jesus expressed when he looked over Jerusalem and he wept over it. It's a deep weeping. It's a sense of a loud weeping, not just a quiet sobbing, but one that can be heard. And so she has this audible brokenness as she considers, where is the body of my Lord? I'll never, it always comes to mind when I read this. This is completely unrelated. But I have a friend, a brother, beloved in the Lord, and he would talk sometimes about sermons and preachers today and sitting under certain ministries, and he would ask the same question that Mary, or put forward the same statement that Mary puts forward as he listens to a sermon. He says, they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. These sermons without Christ, sermons without the gospel, sermons that are about self-help, self-improvement, how to get on in your family, how to do better in your finances, nothing of Christ! And goats will run after that. Every goat in the world wants to know how to handle their finances better, how to conduct their family affairs better. But just preach Christ. Deal with him in his mediatorial roles. Present before him, present before the men the fact that he is the great high priest of the people of God. Unfold that. Deal with that. Present him in his atonement. Deal with that, the power in his blood. Reveal all of that and unfold that before the minds and hearts of men. And you'll find that many goats aren't too interested, really. They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. She is distressed. She is sobbing. And as I said, I think there's a measure of something to commend in her, because she feels. She feels, and I like people who feel. I'm not really into a stoic form of Christianity where no one feels. At the same time, I don't think we should be sobbing at every turn. I understand that it can be over at the top in your emotions. But to go through Christianity, to be a believer, to profess Christ, and never have any sense of sobbing over your sin, or sobbing over the love of God, or sobbing over the cross, or sobbing over all he has done for you, or sobbing over little tokens of his mercy that come day after day, surprising you at the goodness of God. There's something missing there. So I have a heart for Mary. I like Mary. I wish there were more Marys in the church, who sobbed very easily, who felt very deeply, who had a deep longing for the Lord. And this is where you can commend her, because her emotion is about Christ. It's not about herself. It's about the Lord. It's not about what's been done to her. It's about what's been done to him. What has happened to him? Where's his body? And that's their concern. That was the same upon the cross. The disciples, they all forsook him and fled. They're thinking self-preservation, not Mary. Mary's standing there. She is with them. She's as close as she can be, watching everything. Then when they take his body limp and lifeless off the cross, she follows to help. She reminds me of the bride revealed in Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 8, where she says, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. If you find him, tell him I'm longing for him." Nevertheless, what she's sorrowing over ought to have been a reason to rejoice. And this is so often the case with believers. Things happen, things unfold in the events of life, and we sorrow. And then later we realize we should have been rejoicing the whole time. Remember Joseph? I'm quite sure that Joseph had a sob to himself when he was in the pit. Maybe. Might have felt like it anyway. Then when he's given over to be sold as a slave into Egypt, he might have had a sob to himself there too. I mean, he's 17. He's been taken away from his father, from his family. He knows nothing of the world. He's been isolated and protected from the world for years, his entire life. And they get sold into... Can you imagine it? All your rights gone, sold into the hand of an Egyptian. He might have had a good cry to himself. But he didn't realize. He didn't realize what later he would be able to record. That God did it that he might save much people alive. They might see that Joseph would become a savior. When you can see it from that other perspective, when you get to the end, you see, well, I had no need to sorrow. All the tears were unnecessary. God's hand was in every detail. And look at what unfolded. That's the case for Mary. She's sobbing and she doesn't need to sob. Yeah. The truth is, if the body of Christ was still there, then she really would have cause to be worried. If it was there, still limp and lifeless. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, "If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins." So there's no hope. So there's some hope with the fact that his body's not there. As we've noted in various verses, she believes the body has been taken. By whom? Doesn't say. But they've taken, whoever they are, the Romans, someone else, taken away his body. But we not only see her despair, the despair reflected in her sorrow, but also in her searching. We see her despair reflected in her searching. If you look at verse 14, it says, "And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus." I want you to think about that for a minute. These are angels addressing her. Angels are sitting there in the tomb, and she turns her back on them. Why would she do that? That's not what is the norm. You don't expect that. You expect people to stand in the presence of angelic beings and be stunned and mesmerized and captivated. But not Mary. Why? Why? Because Mary is looking for one person alone. Jesus is all that matters. Even angels, in all their lofty character and nature, even angels aren't interesting to her. "I just want to see the Lord." There's so much to commend in this woman. Other people will be running around, "Oh, look, angels," completely distracted at what was the reason they were there in the first place. "I'm come to find the Lord." Then there's angels. Well, they're all taken up with that. It's like a new toy. And they go off and there's angels. And then they forget what they were there for in the first place. Not Mary. I am after Jesus and you're not him. And she turns her back on them. Not to be rude. She's just not interested. She turned herself back. If you read on, you'll see her doing it again. Verse 15, Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself. So she's already turned her back on this person, on Jesus. She doesn't know it's Jesus. But he is addressing her. She's already turned herself away from him. That's what the middle of verse 16 is saying. She turned herself. She has to turn back whenever she realizes that it's the Lord. She's not looking at him. Again, this man that she believes to be the gardener, supposing him to be the gardener, she's not interested in him either. So he comes and asks this question because she doesn't perceive him to be the Lord. Again, she's not interested. It is only when she hears Mary. Mary. How did she know? The Lord has a power when he uses our name. This brings us to see that the despair is resolved by Christ's call. The despair is resolved by Christ's call. Her name, Mary, that's all it took to take away her sorrow and take away her sobbing. This is a wonderful picture of what the Lord says back in John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 3, where he says, He calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. He calleth his own sheep by name. That's what the Lord does, you know. In salvation, he calls the sheep by name. He calls them out in that sense of an individual call. See, salvation is individual in its experience. That we as individuals must experience the saving grace of God. It is not familial and it's not ecclesiastical. It's not that as long as I belong to the church, then I am known of God. Or as long as I am in a family that's Christian, then I am known of God. It's an individual experience. Each sheep he calls by name. Each sheep he calls out of darkness into his own marvelous light. Isaiah 43 verse 1. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. And when Mary hears her name, Mary, it's like that effectual call again. Oh, she's a believer. But she's hearing that same voice that was familiar. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. What a wonderful picture of the Lord's love toward his people. One word can pull us out of sorrow. One word. One word from Jesus can change everything about us and what we're going through. I have had this so many times, and I'm so thankful for it because it means that it strengthens my conviction when I convey it to others as I pastor them. That in the midst of the stresses and difficulties of life, that the one thing they need is a word from Christ. They need to hear from him. And so you tell them, you advise them, you counsel them, you encourage them, read the Word of God. Now sometimes with depression, clinical depression, extreme lethargy and weakness of body, that can be very difficult. And so even encourage you just reading a verse or reading something devotional. Read Spurgeon's checkbook of the Bank of Faith. Something just that might minister to your heart. And then get yourself to the house of God, because again, often, it is through the preached word we have our hearts ministered onto. I have had my life radically directed, encouraged, upheld, and strengthened by sitting under the preached word. There are times when I have been at these junctions in life, these junctures where you don't know what to do, or you're ready to do something that would be grossly wrong in the will of God. And you go to church, the man gets up, and he preaches. And it's like you're the only person in the room. Mary. Mary. One word. One word. And that cloud lifts. We're going to see the same for Thomas, you know. We're going to see him experiencing the same thing. As you consider the resurrection then, as we see it all before us, I mean, it amazes me that people deny it. It really does. It amazes me that people will not consider it as it is revealed in the Word of God. I wonder if people actually think about what it is that they say when they say that the resurrection is a farce, or it never happened, or it was all falsified and it was just a bunch of men that sat around and wrote a story. Are you really thinking about what you're saying? Have you looked at it at all? Who, with any sense at all, would falsify a story in the first century that would have woman finding first the risen Lord Jesus? Who would falsify the story in such a way where the leaders of Christianity are the cowards and a bunch of women are the courageous? Who would do that? You wouldn't do that. If you want to give credibility to your message, let us see these men lead. Let us see something that is admirable in them. But we see things that are sad and lamentable about them. That the women are better than the men. In a first century context, when women didn't have a vote or a say in anything. No, you see, Christ's wisdom is not the wisdom of this world. He is showing that he uses the weak to confound the mighty. He takes these women like Mary, even to use her, even for her to be the first person who sees Jesus, and she is one with a sketchy past. Well, that's not a very credible testimony. It's not going to help the cause. See, Jesus doesn't care. No, you have to ask serious questions. Serious questions. You don't falsify stories like this. It makes no sense. It's not helping your cause. But this is how it happened. It only serves to prove the validity of all that's being recorded by the narratives, in the narratives of the Gospels. I trust tonight that you're encouraged, beloved, by some of the reflections here that we have considered in these opening verses of John 20. There's so much more to see as we progress, and the impact of the risen Lord Jesus upon the lives of his people. It is that that's going to change everything. I mean, essentially that, as well as another argument, as you deal with people, even at this time of the year, and you talk to them, and they might come off with something silly about, you know, who believes that anymore, and what's that all about? I mean, you ask them one question. Prove to me, give me some legitimate reason why these men that were so petrified suddenly are willing to lay down their lives for what you might say is just a hidden corpse. That they stole the body of Jesus and hid it somewhere. Okay, they stole the body of Jesus and hid it somewhere. That's all fine and well when you're telling the story, but whenever they are putting you on a cross, when they're ready to take off your head, you're not so sure about giving your life for a lie. No, Jesus rose Thank God he rose. And because he lives, we shall live also. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts this evening. Let's bow together in prayer.